Turn to Romans chapter 13. We're going to look at verses 8 through 14. And it's really in two sections, but I'll get into that in a minute. And what Paul is going to do is he's going to return to the issue of basically loving our neighbor. He started this, you know, it's all through the book of Romans, but he's back in Romans chapter 12, verse, where am I? Verse 9. It says, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Never take revenge." You know, don't take evil, don't repay evil with evil. Then he got into, in the beginning of chapter 13, kind of answering the question, well, does evil get off scot-free? Do they get a free pass? And he says, well, no, the government, God has set the government up to take care of evil, to protect innocent people, and to punish evil. Then he gets back in verses 8 through 14 into this whole topic of love and what does it look like. And if you remember, when we're in Romans 12 through 16, you've got to remember what Paul is doing in the book of Romans. Romans 1 through 8, Paul is basically telling us what God did for us and in us. That there has been a fundamental change within us. When we get into these verses and you think about loving your neighbor, and you're like, man, you know, I don't always do that. I don't always feel love for my neighbor. It doesn't change the fact that inside of you dwells the Holy Spirit, that you have been made white, you and I have been made white as snow. The penalty for sin was poured out on the cross 2,000 years ago. We need to remember that when we're looking at these verses, okay? So Romans 1 through 8, Paul is telling us what God has done for us and in us. In Romans 12 through 16, he's going to talk about what God wants to do through us. You know, why didn't God just, the minute you and I got saved, take us to heaven? It would have been easier, you know? I mean, it would have been a lot easier. I mean, in some ways, I would have not gotten married, I would have not had, you know, so I would have missed a lot. But there's a reason why he left us here. And that's what Paul is saying here in Romans 12 through 16. He's describing how we now live here since he left us here for a reason. The ability to accomplish this, these verses, when you really get into it, we can't do this apart from God doing something in our life. You know, when I was religious and worked at doing this on my own, I always ran into brick walls. You know, it never seemed possible. Once, you know, I'm not saying it's always easy. You know, when your car breaks down and you're in school and, you know, you're having trouble getting to work and you miss you know, those are struggles. Those are honest-to-goodness struggles. And Michael doesn't have to walk around going, oh, praise the Lord. You know, he doesn't have to do that. He may do that. And when he gets through this, and when God brings him through this, guess what he's going to learn? That God is faithful. You know, and when you said, and I hate to make this super personal, but it is kind of personal. When you said, well, I'm just a worried mother. Welcome to life. And when you think about that, and kids, someday you may feel this, when you are a parent, we do worry, or let's say concern. I know you're not supposed to worry. We are concerned about you guys. We are concerned. And when you hurt, I'm telling you, your parents hurt. The thing I think we as parents need to do is understand, think of what God feels when you and I hurt. Think how he feels when Michael is having struggle, or when I'm at work, and I mean, this is going to be a tough week. We have chances of losing projects because of mistakes made that I made. The issue is, do I trust him? I mean, it's going to be an interesting week. But turn to Romans 8, or Romans 13. I'm going to read verses 8 through 14. Paul writes, "Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. And this do, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone, and the day is at hand. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts." So there's really two sections here, verses 8 through 10 and then 11 through 14, and that's how I'm going to look at it. If you look at the first thing that comes to mind when people read, "Owe nothing to anyone." And right before that, he was talking about in verse 6 and 7, "For because of this you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due." So the first thing people do is think of money, right? I mean, when you say, "Owe nothing to anyone," people take that verse and say, "Never have debt." Now, we won't ask for a show of hands, but my guess is most people here borrowed money to buy a house, right? Most of us. I mean, the reason I say most of us is I remember when we did this at Redeemer one time and said that everybody, most everybody borrowed money for their house, where there was one guy there that didn't do that. He believed in no debt. So, you know, I don't know where he got all the money, but there was one guy, so you have to be careful. So some of you may not have borrowed it. But there's this whole issue of, is debt okay? Well, the Bible doesn't really, I mean, what this is saying here is not a prohibition to debt, because there are other places in Scripture. Proverbs 22, verse 7. Well, jump to Deuteronomy 15. Just write this down. I won't go back there and read it. Deuteronomy 15 has a whole section about debt and how to handle debt. And it basically commands people to lend to people that are needy. Well, if there's a lender, there has to be a what? A borrower. There has to be a borrower. Okay? So I think we have to be careful to say you can never borrow money. Luke 6:35 is the whole parable when the rich young ruler comes to him and the Lord says, it's okay to lend, just don't expect something in return. Like if you loan somebody money, do it thinking you may not get this back, okay? So there's a whole issue of in Scripture that deals with this whole idea of borrowing and lending money. Now, in America, are we in trouble with debt? Yeah, probably. You know, probably. How many of you kids have gotten credit card applications? Your parents probably hide them. Have you gotten one?
That's crazy.
Have you gotten? I mean, Jonathan and Joshua get one like how many?
Every week,
five a week or something like that. I mean, they have no job. Well, they don't have a job that makes a bunch of money, you know, or any little money. But, I mean, so it is a problem. And the commercials, think of the commercial. I think it's the American Express, and I don't remember the whole thing, but, it says shoes for the trip, $85, you know, backpack for the trip. A weekend with your wife, priceless. Well, except you just spent, priceless. And you guys need to understand, the young people need to understand, when we grew up, when I grew up, I'm older than most, there was no such thing as a credit card. There was no such thing. I mean, we didn't have credit card. I never saw a credit card until I got, I don't even know when I think I was out of college when I first got my first credit card. When we look at this verse, and you're going to hear people talk about never have any debt. I mean, it's a good principle, but if you're ever going to buy a house, you almost have to have debt with the way houses are. And the reality is, when you think about, we don't have to get into the whole how mortgages work, but I really only owe that monthly payment. If I'm, and what the, I think Paul is more referring to here is pay your obligations. If you borrow money and you say you're going to pay the credit card, whatever, $500 or your mortgage is $600 a month, make sure you pay that. That's the obligation as believers, to pay off your debt. Don't, the government kind of gives us ways out, but I think Paul would say you need to not take that. You don't owe anything to anybody. So when you have a debt, pay it off. Okay, pay your obligations. That's the one principle I think Paul is saying. And the obligations he gives them in verse 7. Pay your taxes, pay your customs, give honor and respect or fear to who you should fear, and honor who you should honor. Pay your obligations. I mean, that's all Paul is saying here. So when you, how many of you ever listen to Dave Ramsey? Is he a believer? Do we know? Is he? I mean, doesn't he say, no debt ever, ever? So I think you would have a hard time, saying that biblically, because there are times in Scripture where it talks about loaning. And the interesting thing, when you study in the Old Testament, every 7 years, if you borrowed money, the lender had to, give it back. Or, it's like every 7 years, the table was wiped off and everything was made even, so that, it was the sixth year and I was going to borrow money from you, what was starting to happen was people were saying, well, since you only have a year to pay it off and I'm going to have to, this debt is going to be wiped off in 1 year, I'm going to charge you a bunch of interest to make up for it. It's like paying all the interest in 1 year. The point is, the Scripture talks about borrowing. It just says, be careful. Okay, so be careful. The what he does say in verse 8, when he finally gets into, is when he says, owe nothing to anyone except this one thing. To love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. This is like the one big debt that you will never receive a thing in the mail that says paid in full. I remember when we paid off a car payment. So I guess it's okay to borrow for cars too. When we paid off a car payment, we actually got the title back, and it's it says this letter that says you paid it. It's paid off and congratulations and whatever. But when Paul says what you owe people is to love one another, he who has loved his neighbor fulfills the law. I don't think any of us will ever get to the point where God is going to say, paid off. You've made it. You've loved your neighbors just like I wanted you to. You don't have to do it anymore. You don't owe, the debt is paid. God would never say that. I mean, this is a debt that will keep on debting, if that's a word. I mean, it keeps on going. You never pay this off. It will keep going. And it's a continuing debt. And in it, what's interesting was when Paul says, he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law, he says also in in 9, it says, it is summed up in this, the law is summed up in saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then in verse 10, he says again, love does no wrong to the neighbor. Love, therefore, fulfills the law. It's like, you know, when you think about the Romans and the, I mean, there were all of the, a lot of them were, came out of Jewish backgrounds. I had to think this church was probably mixed of Jews and Gentiles. They live their life under the law. They live their life under this. And Paul is saying, and Jesus said this, when the Pharisees asked him, well, you know, what's the greatest commandment? Everybody knows this. Although I did this with a bunch of kids one time, little kids, I said, what's the greatest commandment? And, I think they thought I wanted to hear this. Honor your father and your mother, you know? And I'm like, well, it's a good one, but it was really kind of funny. And but what does Jesus say? This is there's the law is summed up in two commands. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Well, what's the next one? Well, just go love your neighbor as yourself. And that's when I say this, it's a lot easier to preach this sometimes than to practice this. The other day, yesterday, I was out in my yard, and my neighbor, real neighbor, next to me, came out and said, hi, Bob. I don't even know his name. You know, we hardly ever see the guy. We all have wood fences. We never talk to each other. The whole law, if you want, you know, we had like that list of 27 different things to do. I mean, it's all fulfilled in this one thing. Just love your neighbor. That's it. I don't know if the Pharisees did this or if you read in Leviticus, there's actually like six, not just 10 commandments. And he names one, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. That's four of them. They're also out of order. I don't know why he did them out of order. But he's saying to his readers, you know, all of those are summed up in this one command, love your neighbor. Because if you love your neighbor, you won't commit adultery. Because you're usually doing it with your neighbor's wife. If you love your neighbor, you won't murder him. If you love your neighbor, you won't steal from him. If you love your neighbor, this is even, don't covet his house. Don't covet his car. Don't covet his whatever. And it's all summed up in this one command. Love your neighbor as yourself. And what I think Paul is saying here is, we no longer look to the law to get our, you know, how do we behave. What we do is we look to the Messiah. We are now new creations. There, like I've said before, there has been a fundamental change in who we are. It is no longer law-keeping. It's love-keeping. It's no longer law-driven. It's love-driven. I remember one time we were in a Bible study with Diane's mom, and people were talking about, we need more obedient Christians. They just need to obey. And she said, you know what we really need? Is more loving Christians. You know, you can focus your whole attention on gritting your teeth and obeying. It's, our lives are no longer driven by the law. Because Paul says here, it's fulfilled in this one command. Love your neighbor as yourself. And, you know, then, I don't know if you remember the story, the next question is, well, who's my neighbor? And that's where the whole Good Samaritan parable comes from. And, you know what I think? It's almost like if I just focus my attention on my really close neighbors, like my wife, my kids, you know, and start working on that kind of relationship and let, you know, we try to take on too much. And if I just begin to focus on my really close neighbors, the one that I sleep next to, my life will be easier and I'll fulfill the law. The law will be fulfilled when I work and, or not work at it, it's the wrong, enjoy loving my wife and my kids. And then my people at work and maybe even the people that are giving me troubles at work. It's also the unusual thing about this debt of loving my neighbor is that there's a, I don't owe my wife love because she loves me. I owe my wife love because God loves me. So the illustration I'm thinking of, and it's my, I'm sure if you push this illustration, it'll fall apart. If I came up to y'all and gave each person here $100 and said, when you see, you know, say she wasn't here, and I would say, listen, I owe Diane $100. Would you give this to her when you see her? You'd kind of owe her $100, right? But who, I mean, it's because I gave it to you that you owe it to her. That's kind of what this debt is about. God gave us his son. God loved us so much that he was willing to allow his son to pay the penalty for our sin. Now he says, you owe it to other people. It's not the sentimental love that you see on TV. I mean, TV is really getting bad. You know, I mean, it's really getting bad. It's not I'll show how old I remember, and I'm not going to sing it. The Beatles song, All You Need Is. Yeah, everybody can sing it. I mean, if you're a Beatles fan, I never knew, wasn't that into music, and when I knew songs, I never knew who sang them, and I didn't even know the Beatles, believe it or not, did that song. But it's not that, I mean, it's not this, you know, all you need is love. It's deeper than that. This is like from our soul. This is from the love we have is poured out to through us because of what God did for us. Gary, in one of the tapes I was listening to from Gary Inrig, he quoted this song from Billy Joel. And I was trying to write all the words down and I didn't get it. But one of them was, I will love you just like you are forever and ever. And it goes on and on. 4 years later, he divorces her. And then divorce, I mean, how many times has Billy Joel been married? Like six or something like that. And I know divorce happens. I know, you know, it takes two, with the, you know, and I know that. But it's not this sentimental, just, oh, I love you, man. It comes from who we are inside and who God has made us that we can love the world and love our neighbor. And there's two issues that that I think, well, there are two things I struggle with. In verse 9, it says, you shall love your neighbor what? As yourself. I think Satan is great at accusing us every chance he gets. And again, I don't... In the beginning of Romans, we talked about this a little bit. We don't need a good self-esteem. We need proper self-esteem. We need to understand who God thinks you are. We can learn to love ourselves because God does. When you take counseling, there's this whole thing on self-talk, you know. And I don't know about you, but sometimes I don't talk to myself very nice. You know, there's times when I'll do something that's unintimidating. When I'm playing handball and I miss a shot and I think to myself, "That's stupid." What's up with that? You know, think about how you talk to yourself. And maybe we ought to start talking to ourselves like God does. When he says, you know, "I died for that." Not the handball shot, but I mean, you know, "I died for that. I knew you were going to do that. It doesn't change my love for you." I can all of a sudden start loving my neighbor when I see how God loves me. And maybe I can start loving myself. Because of how God loves me. You know, because the world isn't out there to build us up and say, "Man, Bob, you're just doing great. We're so glad you're here." Don't expect to get that out of too many people. You know, don't expect to get that out of too many bosses. There may be some out there that think that, you know, they're really lucky to have you. And, you know, when you're in seminary, there's this whole thing about the grades and comparing yourself to other people and thinking, you know, there's a lot of smart guys there. I was not one of them. I was not one of them. And yet it's intimidating. And you got to, you know, I don't care if it's seminary or work or in your family or when you're a kid and you start comparing yourself to your brother or your sister, you know, he's so smart and he's so... God made you who you are. Don't try to be somebody else. And learn to look at yourself and talk to yourself like God does. And I guess the next question is, who's my neighbor? And I already talked about that. You know, I need to start with the people directly around me, you know. And I wish I could tell you I got this down. You know, this is still, I've been, you know, it's, I'm not, it's almost like the thorn in the flesh. You know what I mean? I think God never told us, Paul never told us what that thorn in Paul's flesh was. Because for everybody in this room, it's probably going to be different. You know, and I'm probably not going to tell you all my thorns. And you don't have to tell me all yours. But what I think Paul wants us to understand here is that it is a process. And that you can learn to love yourself and learn to love your neighbor. And don't look around and think, well, you know, they've made it. The next section in verses 11 through 14, how much time are we got? 11 through 14 basically says it's a call to live ready. Pull this over here. It's a call to be ready. There's this whole... How many of you have ever slept through a test? Yeah. You either forgot to set the alarm or just slept. I mean, it's kind of like... I think that's probably happened to all of us at some point. You know, the other day, I was driving Joshua to the airport for... when he was going to Portland, and I'm driving along thinking, oh, no. I got up an hour later, and it wasn't that the alarm didn't go off in my head. I figured the numbers wrong, and I was an hour late. And it's not a good feeling. You know, it's not a good feeling. We actually made it to the airport. I don't know how we did it. we got there, and the plane got canceled anyway. I mean, it's kind of like... But verses 11 through 14, basically, Paul is saying it's a call to live ready. Okay, let read this. In verse 11 it says, "And this do, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep, for now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed." And I think what Paul is talking about when he says salvation, because we are saved, right? There's like three aspects to your salvation. There's the past aspect that says the penalty for sin is gone, right? I mean, we're saved. You're on your way to heaven. The minute you accepted Christ as your Savior, you have salvation. You will be in heaven one day. The penalty for sin is gone. It was paid for 2,000 years ago on the cross. That penalty is gone. There's a present aspect to our salvation that we in this world, we are going to be free from the power of sin. That doesn't mean you will never sin, but that does mean that you can live life without sin. You can not sin. Prior to becoming a believer, that was you. You were a sinner. Now you're an adopted son of God. So in this present day, we have the power to not sin. Okay? What Paul is talking about here, where it says our salvation, for now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed, he's talking about this future when, you know, today we're closer to the second coming of Christ than we were yesterday, right? It's nearer today than it was yesterday. That when you think about what that will be like, when you're taken to heaven and there is no sin. I mean, that's almost inconceivable to me. You know, I live with it. We live in this world that is all around us. And that I still stupidly practice it sometimes. And Paul's looking ahead going, our day of salvation, when it will all be new, is closer now than it was yesterday. And when Paul wrote this 2,000 years ago, you know, we're 2,000 years closer to when it's coming. That's what Paul, what he's talking about doing is basically waking up. It's easy to get lulled into, like work. Work is a pretty much of a big distraction. You know, it takes a lot of time, a lot of energy, and it's kind of like it can lull you into sleep. And I can forget about what's really important in life. And what Paul is saying is, folks, you need to wake up. In the history of this country, there's been, I think, three great awakenings, right? And that's what it's interesting that that's what they call them. They call them a great awakening. It's like the United States kind of woke up and was like, wait a minute, we got to get back to the fundamentals. We got to get back to understanding the gospel and who God is and what he did for us. And people were getting saved and it was changing their lives and there was this great awakening. I mean, when you guys talk about what's going on in Royce City, I mean, there's these little things going on. Like getting to teach at this soccer team or this librarian. I mean, it's kind of like, man, we need to pray that God's bringing another awakening. You know, and I don't know how that's going to happen, and I don't know, you know, how it happened in the past, but it was through individuals and prayer, and who knows what God is going to do in Royce City with this little group of people. And Paul wants us to realize three things. God's approaching deliverance. He's coming back. He is coming back. Jesus Christ is coming just as sure as he came the first time. He's coming again. And today, it's closer than it was yesterday. That's what Paul says. Now, salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone and the day is at hand. He also says there's continuing darkness, but the day is coming. We live in a dark world. You know, the world isn't getting worse. It's always been like this. You know, I mean, when you read quotes about, you know, somebody always reads quotes about kids and the teenagers of that age, and all of a sudden, you know, you hear them read it and you realize it was written back in 1848, you know, or something. I mean, and they always pick on teenagers. I don't know what it is with you guys, but but you know, it's not like the world is worse now than it was in the Roman Empire. I mean, it was bad then, you know. And what Paul is saying is, you live in a dark world. And one of the verses talked about that. You live in this dark world. And what Paul wants is, there was this quote that Gary Enrich had. Wow, how did he say this? We don't have to live, don't let our environment, or don't live down to our environment. We need to live up to our calling. I'm telling you, the world will pull you down. The world will suck you into the darkness before you ever realize you've been sucked in. And Paul says, don't be driven, or this quote from Gary, don't let the environment pull you down to their level. Live up to the level of who you are. The third thing that he talks about, he says, let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. He's like saying, understand the time you're living. Understand these days. Understand that it's dark. Understand that people aren't going to like just love the fact that you're a believer. That's okay. But when they're in trouble, guess who they may come to and ask for help. We need to understand the days we live in. We're in a spiritual war. He says, put God's armor on. And the word there used, the armor of light, is there's two different words for armor. One is the offensive kind that, you know, when you see our guys in Iraq and they got that all that stuff on and a helmet and the goggles and all the hoopla. I just heard on the radio that they said that apparently arm and leg injuries are like way worse now than any other war, because that's the only part that's not protected. Everything else is protected. So when you see people's, they'd be dead normally in a regular war. But Paul says there's an armor we need to put on, and the word he uses here is that there's an offensive armor. This is like the sword. There's parts that we need to take on and go after it, you know. So it's dark. We need to be the light in that darkness and be a little more offensive. I mean, you don't have to be a jerk, but I mean, we need to be on the offensive. How's that sound? I hate to be offensive. Be on the offensive. Then he says, and listen to this list and listen to it real careful. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lust. You know, when I look at that, and it's like you want to jump on that first set of the list, carousing and drunkenness and sexual promiscuity and sensuality, and you know, I did spring break when I was in college, and if you're young people, I mean, now I'm not tempted to go there because, but young people, don't go that way. You know, what Paul is saying is that's part of the darkness. You know, it looks real appealing sometimes. You see kids laughing and having a great time, and you know, and girls gone wild, and all it gives them is bad memories. You know, people that drink a lot, and I know this firsthand, you drink a lot and you think, why am I getting, you think you're going to make you happy, right? People drink to get happy. Well, it's a depressant. It's a depressant. I was wondering in college, why am I getting so down? Well, you're drinking a depressant. In drunkenness and sensuality, it's interesting that some people think New Orleans is back because they were able to have a Mardi Gras. You know, there's people that lost family members and their house, everything is gone. You know, there's some deeper things that New Orleans needs to get in touch with than Mardi Gras. You know? And Paul is saying, you know, behave properly as in the day. And what's the crazy commercial with Las Vegas? Have you seen some of them now? The basic tagline at the end of it is, what happens here stays here. No, it doesn't. No, it doesn't, because it stays with you. Paul's saying, don't believe the lies of this dark world. But what's interesting is the last two things that Paul talks about, strife and jealousy. And this, we don't have this problem here. I mean, we're a nice small group of people, but I've been in a church where strife and jealousy creates huge problems. That when I was listening to the tape of Gary Inrig, I mean, he talked, when he was at Reinhardt, it was strife. It was people talking behind his back. You know, well, we don't have sexual immorality, but they're torpedoing the pastor. That's bad. So Paul's saying, you know, don't strive with each other. You know, love your neighbor as yourself. Love each other in this church. And we don't have to be jealous of each other or what gift they have or what gift you don't have or do have. Paul says, love each other. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. Wear him. Wear him. And allow him to let you make your decisions. I have two little illustrations at the end of it. There's dad and his kid were talking, and the dad says, you know, you can't go down to the creek and swim. Don't go down there and swim. A couple days later, a kid's walking in the house and his hair's all wet, and the dad says, did you go down to the creek? He said, well, yeah. He said, did you go in swimming? He said, yeah. He says, well, your clothes aren't all wet. He said, well, I brought my bathing suit in case I got tempted to go in. Make no provision for the flesh. I mean, I know where I should go and shouldn't go. Don't make provision, because it's easier to do that, you know. And then, this was another story that Gary told in his, apparently, what's his name? Let me write it down. Robert Louis Stevenson, who wrote Treasure Island. Apparently, he was a pretty sickly kid, you know. And the story is, when he was 11 or 12 or something like that, he was sitting at the window at dusk, and it was cold out, and there was frost on the window, and he kept wiping it off and looking out the window, and his nanny came by and said, "You got to get away from the window. You're going to catch your death of cold." All parents think that. Put your coat on. You're going to catch a cold. That's not how you catch a cold. But she was saying, you know, get away from the window. What are you doing? He says, "Well, I'm watching the lamplighter." You know, in the old days, the guy would come down the street, turn the gas on, and light the lamp, and that was streetlights. And she says, "Why are you watching the lamplighter?" And he said, "Because I'm watching the lamplighter punching holes in the darkness." Yeah, I guess he was about ready to be a good writer. You know, if you think of a line like that when you're 11 or 12, I'm like, I wouldn't have thought that when I was 11 or 12. I think that in the bottom line of these verses is that's what Paul's saying. You and I are the lights that are punching holes in the darkness. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for your word, and some of these are tough, tough verses for us. We don't always feel like we're loving our neighbor, and there are temptations around us, and we live in a dark world, and yet in your word, you've told us, don't be surprised at that. That you've left us here. And you've made us your children. You've said that we're the light of the world. And Father, I pray that you would help us to punch holes in the darkness. That the people around us would see glimpses of who you are. And who your son is, and what he has done for us at the cross. It's in his name I pray. Amen.